Well, have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Thankfully, this chapter is relatively short. Chapters 5 and 6 deal primarily with the Philistine people. It is God manifesting His power and His glory, even among pagan Gentiles. Let's see what God has in store for us from this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 5, this is the reading of God's word. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistine and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Please be seated. I don't know if you get the humor of all this, but there's a lot of humor in this passage. The Israelites presume that having the ark in their midst would save them and give them the victory. It didn't. You can have anything of God in your midst. You can have a martyr's Bible in your hand. You can have the keys to the most beautiful sanctuary where the greatest amount of people come to worship. You can have piece of a carpet that supposedly Apostle Peter had sat on. You could have piece of the cross, supposedly, that was preserved, and as many Roman Catholics and those who held on to relics did. But that's nothing but rabbit's foot theology, lucky charm religion. Israelites were presumptuous. Now the Philistines were in terror. They thought that having the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of Israelites would mean that they were doomed and that they would be defeated in warfare. And their morale was at rock bottom. They were afraid that they would lose the battle and be wiped out and become slaves to Israelites. Well, that didn't happen either. What we learn is that Lord was doing something entirely different than being a lucky charm to the presumptuous Israelites and a victory trophy to the proud Philistines. He was silently working out his purposes of judgment. Judgment. The two wicked priests were judged. And now he had allowed the Philistines to capture the ark because he was about to judge the Philistines. This is the day of the judges, and there is only true judge, it's God. The Lord was judging indeed. Here's a very interesting chapter. This and the next chapter deal primarily with a foreign people. Now, why do you think God allowed the Holy Spirit to inspire the pen of an Old Testament author to record an entire chapter that not a single Israelite got to witness? And yet it was so profound, so real, as you saw, it changed the caliber and the character of the worship of the Philistines, because their god, their champion Dagon, was not just knocked out, he was decapitated. In other words, he wasn't just knocked down, he was put to death. And that's a major significance. So this chapter is right here, is included to show that it may be from human's perspective that the glory of God has departed. A woman who was dying, Mrs. Phineas, said, "Ich chavod, the glory of God has departed from Israel." The priesthood is gone, and one day all the priests had died. The baby who was born is an orphan. He's not going to have any priests who would mentor him and train him up to the priest. The city of Shiloh, sacked. No longer will it be a central place of worship. And the greatest national tragedy, the Ark of God, was taken. But like Mrs. Phineas and many Israelites, they were wrong. So the glory has not departed from Israel permanently. God never intended. But the problem was that Israel had already departed from the Lord, and the glory had already departed. And the ark was simply a symbol. While God is in a foreign territory, in the Gentile territory, he's going to protect his own honor. He's going to establish his own glory. It's exactly what happened during the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians thought that they were superior to Yahweh. But no, it was the power of God made manifest through those three Jewish boys who were spared from the fiery furnace. It was that young lad who stood out amongst everyone else, who outlasted the head of that state, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonians were wrong that it would be Daniel who would pronounce their final demise, that the handwriting was on the wall, that God was judging, that they were not the superior nation. They would not conquer the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God would last forever. That's the message. And it may look bleak. From human perspective, things are as worst as possible. But of course, we don't know what God is doing. God never shows us the entire picture. There's not an Israelite here witnessing these amazing things that God is doing, even in the foreign lands. And so we need to understand, why is that almost two full chapters are given to describe an entirely foreign people, the Philistines? That is because they themselves, the very enemy people of God, the ones who are persecuting and subjugating Israel, were the products of God's sovereign will. God sent them there. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Joshua, you will not see one single mention of the Philistines. See, there were no Philistines during the time of Joshua in the initial conquest. There are seven nations of Canaan. Philistines weren't one of them. But then during the period of Judges, all of a sudden, we see the Philistines popping up. That Samson was captured by the Philistines, and he was plucked out in his eyes, blinded by them, and treated as an animal, as a trophy for the Philistines. And it was Samson who destroyed the temple that killed many, many Philistines, more than even when he was alive. So the Hebrew appellation of these people, Philistim, whose main letter sounds appear in Egyptian texts, first appear in Egyptian royal inscriptions of 1185 BC, and what we commonly known as the Amarna letters, which was a tell, which was a dig, a royal capital that once were there in Egypt during one of their dynasties, the 17th to 18th dynasty, and it was called Tel El Amarna now. So that's called Amarna letters. There's about 382 or so of these tablets and pieces that have been compiled so far. They were just scattered all over the place because these artifacts were treated like an archaeological trinket or artifact. So some were found in the British Museum. Others were found scattered in Europe. Others were being sold in the archaeological marketplace. So these things have been slowly being retrieved and gathered together. So a good kind of understanding of the ancient Middle Eastern times has been drawn from them. Most of these so-called Amarna letters are clay tablet cuneiforms that record official royal correspondence. And it's from Egypt, which was the dominant superpower, sending its emissaries and communicating through all of Mesopotamia and even as far as distant peoples of the Hittites in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which was known back then as Asia Minor in the first century. So in these areas, from Palestine, Syria, Assyria, Babylonia, all the way to the Hittite people, there are many, many peoples, and their statuses were reported in these Amarna letters. And surprisingly, the date of those Amarna letters were right smack dab in the middle of the Judges period. And so from those letters, we have a good contemporary scene of the cultural, political scene of these times. Now, why do I mention that? Because Philistim, as the seafaring people and their designation, first appears in these letters. Secondly, they were described 2 centuries earlier as just the seafaring people and not by the Philistim, not by those letters that we find here in the book of Shmuel. So the correspondence with Israel's history is the content of the letters were written approximately 100 years after the Exodus, so this fits hand to a glove during this time. Now, where did they come from? It seems that they originally came from Turkey, Asia Minor, and they settled in Crete, the island of Crete, the major Greek island. And then from there, they were hired as mercenaries by Egypt, which was then superpower. It must have been because they had developed weaponry and sophisticated systems of military strategy that were very successful. But there was a fallout with the Egyptian pharaoh and these people, and they began to settle en masse in the western Mediterranean coast of Palestine there, we know as Canaan. Now, it's interesting, the Europeans gave that whole area the name Palestine, which comes from Philistim, which is quite fascinating because today there's an organization called the Palestinian Liberation Organization and the Palestinian people. They are basic Bedouin Arabs. They are not descendants of the Philistim. The Philistim were wiped out during the period of David's reign. These people were no longer politically active. So they came temporarily, settled down, and they systematically start gaining control. They lived in the nicest parts of the western Mediterranean coast where the weather was beautiful, the plains were beautiful, and farmland was great. They basically drove the Israelite into the higher lands. But they weren't satisfied that they controlled the plains. They want to now continue to encroach upon Israelite territory and gain more and more and more ground. That's why there was an unavoidable clash, a military clash that we studied about in the previous passage where they had to go head-to-head in battle. So the Philistines from Kaphtor, the biblical name for Crete, is prophesied in Amos chapter 9, verse 7. Look there with me, would you? In the Old Testament, Amos 9, 7. And you see three migrant people described here. Amos 9, 7, God is asking a rhetorical question. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? It seems like these people were migrant, and they're probably a labor force or workers, declares the Lord. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? They migrated. And the Philistines from Kaphtor, that's from Crete, and Arameans from Kir. Arameans is that generic term for Syrian, from Syria. And Kir sounds like it's probably something like Babylonia or most likely Assyrian. So here in this one verse, we have a detail about these migrant people. How did they show up all of a sudden? And then they disappeared in about 100 years of time from this point on under David's reign. They emerged as the dominant power in Canaan, established five cities, city-states, with five lords, and it's a non-Semitic term, seranim, always in the plural, and that's a non-Semitic or non-Hebrew term that has still survived in the Jewish Hebrew vocabulary, five lords of Philistia. So we talk about the Gaza Strip, or Gaza was one of those areas where Philistines controlled. That's where Samson was captured and humiliated. That's Philistine territory near the Mediterranean coast, to their far west and to their south. So historically, these people who were fighters, mercenaries, hired, now they're a major menace. They're the dominant force in Palestine, in Israel. So these enemy people whom God had raised, who were zero in their presence during Joshua's time, now they're dominant. They're described in this entire chapter. We know a lot about them, and we know what God did to them, and we see a sign of what God will ultimately do. So why does God give himself over? Why does he allow his glory and his honor to be jeopardized by these pagan people? It's because we see that God is now judging them as he had judged Israel. As noted before, the strength of the Philistines were their ability to adapt to their new environment. Because they were migrant people, seafaring people, they always had to adapt. Absorb the culture, and then organize systematically, take control using their sophisticated strategy and weaponry. They used iron rather than the brittle bronze. So this was still at the Bronze Age. They're the ones who introduced very strong iron weaponry to this land. Their determination was to dominate, take control. And as clearly evidenced in chapter 4, verse 9, when the Philistine military general said, "Take courage, O men of Philistines, you will become like slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." Now, in the previous passage, Israel suffered a great defeat. Ark was captured, and the priests died. And those who wanted to treat God like Lucky Charm didn't know that God judged them and their corrupt priests. And that was the reason for their major defeat. So it took a prophetic analysis and prophetic pen and revelation for them to understand. So really, this message was not for the immediate context. It was really for a latter people. God vindicated his honor through a national tragedy in Israel. As far as Israel was concerned, the glory had departed. As God has been concerned, his glory was always intact. We saw what God did to those who wanted to harness God's power for their own benefit. But what about those who dishonor God by defying his power? What about those pagan people who think that they captured God? Who think that they are superior to Yahweh? Who think that their phony and false religion, their weak, man-made religious system, is actually superior to the one true living God who cannot be locked up in a temple and who cannot be manifested in an image? What about him? Does God really live in that golden box? Are you kidding? But yet this is the worldview, the polytheistic worldview that people lived in. Israel had that same worldview, and Philistines even more. And so God defends his own honor in enemy territory. It's the home ground. In the temple of their god Dagon. By the way, Dagon was in their pantheon of Canaan, the father of Baal. So he's even higher than Baal. So this is why the Philistines were very confident about Dagon's power. Well, will God allow these defiant idolaters to defile his honor? Will the Lord allow his honor to be mocked by pagan idolaters who belittle his presence and his power? They won the battle, and they assumed that their God was more powerful than Israel's God. Will God allow that? That kind of false understanding of him to persist? What we find in this chapter is that God defends his honor among the Gentiles, and that he subdues them in their own home territory and forces them to profess that Yahweh is mighty and their god Dagon is a loser, showing himself to be sovereign over all. He's not confined to a locale, as many of the people in those days of polytheism believed. So we're going to see three important truths of God's honor and glory vindicated in this chapter. And then we're going to see the final details of that in the next chapter. So this is the first of two-part message where God vindicates and protects his own glory and honor. First, verses 1 to 5, God's honor and glory is vindicated in the double defeat of Dagon. Double defeat of Dagon. All right. Verse 1, now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. This directional movement of the Ark is interesting because it tells us that the Philistines were able to advance fully into Israelite territory and capture the Ark there. So the battle went fully from the Philistine lines all the way into Israelite camp. Their movement of the Ark to the heart of Philistine territory in Ashdod says quite a bit, too. The fact that they had a temple dedicated to Dagon there, and that this city was smack dab in the middle of the five city-states of the Philistines, and that this was the place where they took the Ark of the Covenant, may indicate that the king, or shall we say in the biblical term, the Seren, or the Lord of Ashdod, this city-state, was most prominent, and Ashdod must have been the center, the capital of all the Philistia, and is right at the heart of that. So they took the Ark of the Covenant to their downtown, center of the five city-states, and they believed that they had Israel fully conquered, because their god was captured. The Ark of Yahweh was squarely in the center of pagan territory. That's how this passage begins to unfold. Verse 2 says, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, I don't know if you noticed this already, but in chapter 4, there are seven references to Ark of God. Ark of God. Ark of God. We've already seen two. Verse 1 and then verse 2. Something is about to change in verse 3, but let's take a look at verse 2 now. They set it by Dagon. The Hebrew literally says, set it near Dagon. And so we would assume that Dagon's statue, which seemed like he had arms and a head, so it seems human, statue was elevated, and then they put the ark right at the foot as if to say, this is your gift for allowing us to conquer the Israelites. This god is subordinate to you. So most likely that's how it was stationed. Ancient cuneiform evidence demonstrates that other nations and surrounding pagan peoples worshipped this idol also. It wasn't just the Philistines. So the Philistines simply adopted this god as their own, and Dagon was the god of vegetation and of the weather. Very similar to Baal. That's what Baal was. Baal was the god of the thunder and the rain, and he gave proper rain and crops. So he was a fertility god. And Dagon was the father of Baal. After capturing the weakened strongman Samson, the Philistines in Gaza praised their god Dagon there, and Judges chapter 16, verse 23 says this, now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Very similar. Elation. Samson was their great plague. And no one can capture Samson. And he caused so much damage. And they really, really wanted to get him. No man, no armies could capture him. But a woman did. So they finally got him, and they threw a big celebration. It says they offered a great sacrifice to Dagon. Notice how people's false beliefs and their religion is tied in with how they process their victories and success. It's quite interesting. After finding Saul's dead body, when Saul committed suicide in battle, saw clearly that he was defeated. We find this description of what the Philistines did to him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "They put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head on the house of Dagon." They just chopped off his head and took it to their temple of Dagon, and they fastened it there. So this was not just a place of worship. This was a place of Philistine pride. Philistines were warlike people. As I gave you the cultural analysis before, that they were originally mercenaries, paid professional soldiers. They had very sophisticated weaponry. So these are people who worshipped victory, like many of the Romans did. They lived on warfare. They gloried in conquest. For them to lose was great shame. So you could see how they said, it's do or die. We would enslave them. Don't become their slaves. Men, do or die. These were very bloodthirsty people. Now something is dramatically changed in verse 3. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, and of course the Ashdodites who woke up early the next morning and saw this first sight were most likely priests who tended to the temple. Behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now after the first night of jubilant celebration over their victory and supposed superiority of their God, and as they probably had a party and it came to an end, the morning came. But the narrator introduced an unexpected surprise. Here's that Hebrew word, hine, behold, surprise. Unexpected. Notice before the ark was referred to as Ark of God, 7 times in chapter 4, twice already in chapter 5, but now here for the first time, it is now referred to as Ark of Yahweh. If you have NASB translations, it's all caps, Lord. See that? So, this phrase used by the author, here for the first time, Ark of Yahweh, when? It is only complete when you see the full sentence, fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. That full sentence, that language of falling on one's face before someone, is the language of submission, reverence, defeat, or worship in the Bible. To fall on your face before the one whom you are falling before has that connotation. For the faithful Israelites reading this account, there can be no doubt who is the true victor. No, it doesn't seem like the Philistines actually took the Lord. The Lord went over there to finish business. That's the picture we get. Isn't it interesting that that verb, so they took Dagon and set him to his place again, is used there. Lakach, the took. It's the same verb that was used before. It says, for the Philistines took the ark to Ashdod. Lakach. It's an obvious shock to the Philistines and an embarrassment to the priest who attended to Dagon's worship in the temple. They couldn't quite figure out what had happened because they woke up early in the morning and here it is, the statue falling right before the ark. Nowhere else, not this way, not that way, right before. Face, right in front of the ark. How did that ever happen? They don't know. But they need to fix the problem right away. They couldn't let Dagon stay in that position. This is an embarrassment. But the narrator uses a little sarcastic humor and highlights that the very people who took the ark also took Dagon to help him out. Oh, mighty Dagon. He needs feeble human hands to help him put back himself again because he has fallen and he can't get up. And he needs help. That's the humor there. The narrator must have quite a chuckle as he inspired to pen these words. The whole scene is very comical. The first defeat of Dagon was humiliating, but the second defeat will be devastating. Verse 4, but when they arose early the next morning, behold, there's that second behold, another surprise. Dagon had fallen on his face. Now notice, it's fallen on his face again. This is the second defeat of Dagon before the ark of the Lord. Same phrase. Yahweh was not done with Dagon. Yahweh didn't just knock him out. He desired to destroy and obliterate this false god and his pagan worshippers and put them in their place. And it was a shock. It was a surprise. It was worse now, but it's permanent. And the sentence continues, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Now, you need to understand the significance of the head and the hands. Because in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, the head was everything. It's life or death. The hand next to the head is the most important part of the body because it signifies action and power and ability. And that's why the Bible says, I will uphold you, as Joshua says, by my righteous right hand. The head was decapitated, and his mighty hands were cut off, and was resting in the entry of the temple. That's the threshold. You know what the threshold is? That little bump? That when you open the gates of the church building, you cross over that bump? The farthest away, where would be the most important place in the temple? Right there. The very wall, the farthest away from the entry point is where the statue would be. Now, what in the world is hands doing all the way over there? That's the thing. They couldn't figure this out. His hand was there on the door. Oh, mighty Dagon. Now that his head is severed, is he officially dead? Will the Philistines have someone alive to worship? Or a funeral service must be held? Will the priest of the temple able to superglue his head back onto the body? Or can all the king's horses and all the king's men put this Humpty Dumpty back together again? Since his hands are cut off, he can't act or do anything for the Philistines. How mighty is he without hands to help? Oh, the poor body of mighty Dagon. Which part of the statue will they restore to sit back in his place? Head is severed. There's only the torso and the body. Will they worship the belly button? What will they do? Oh, that's right. Without head, without his hands, Dagon is just as good as he was before. Dead, dumb, mute, block of stone. Philistine god Dagon hasn't changed at all. It's the same as he was before. It's no different. That's the humor of the narrator. And the Israelites would have gotten that and had quite a chuckle. Verse 5, therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. I don't know if you get the humor in that. But this one event has just so shocked their worship. In other words, this has never, ever happened. Anywhere near, remotely close to this. And the fact of the matter is that the hand was at the threshold that far must have incited some sort of psychological impact among the priests to give some sort of a weird, superstitious explanation of why this happened. Because to admit that Yahweh actually beat him and cut off his head and his hands is too shocking for most people. And here's where you and I need to understand the psychology of the atheist or the unbeliever or the religionist. See, everybody's religious, even the atheist. The evolutionist evolution is his religion. Humanism is his utopia. He's trying to find his way to the social utopia to make heaven on earth. They have their own pattern of salvation. Their God is nature and the combined human will. So all the components of theology proper, anthropology, soteriology, and even hamartiology is all intact. The environmentalists believe that dirty air is sin. The naturalists believe that when we take the resources from Mother Earth, that we are sinning. So to repent would be conservation. Salvation is to be one with nature, at peace. No, they have all the terms of full-blown system of religion. They do. They just don't use our terms, but they have their own. They have their own priesthood. You know, guys like Al Gore and other environmentalists, they're their priests. If they're environmentalists at all. If they're religious, then you know how those systems work. That's all there. But for them to admit that there's only one true God, the Creator and the Sustainer, and Jesus Christ as the only Savior, God who became man so that we might be saved and become His children, the full truth of the revelation of God is to commit an intellectual and moral suicide for them. It's to admit that they've been deceived. It's to admit that they've been propagating falsehood. It's to admit that they were completely wrong from the beginning to the end. And these are the very people who claim intellectual superiority. Like the Philistines, they claim superiority. For them to admit that the box whom they capture, Israelites' presence of the deity, their most sacred object, and then to admit that their God has lost, it's too much, way too much. And you and I need to understand the psychology of repentance. That's why it is impossible for the prideful man to repent on his own. And that's why we talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? It's human impossibility because man is just too proud. And here we have a sample of that. He has no head, no hands, but yet they're still willing to go back to Dagon worship. The Philistine god Dagon has changed not one bit. He might get a new model, somebody, other artist's rendition. Like there's so many renditions of Buddha statues all over Asia. Just a different rendition of a Dagon statue. They're going to go back to that, even after seeing the greatness of Yahweh and His power. Well, the priests need to give some sort of an explanation, doesn't he? Yeah, so do the naturalists. The naturalist scientific world has to give some sort of an explanation. Because it's obvious, the creation of God, that's what the Bible says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of the unrighteous in their unrighteousness. Because what is seen or known about God is plain and clear to them. But they suppress it in unrighteousness. Because they don't want to give worship to God, nor give thanks, or honor Him as God. So they rather have a substitute religion. That's what's happening. And that's why the theory of evolution and the evolutionist lie is necessary for them. To admit that God is the creator is anathema among today's so-called Dagon worshippers, if you will. But these superstitious Philistines who tried a jigsaw puzzle put together that God Dagon after he's been severed did not want to offend their God. Since his hand touched the threshold. Before, he needed a boost up so get back because he's fallen, couldn't get up. Now, his hand has touched the threshold, the very entry point. Now everything has changed. So could you imagine they don't walk over, step over, so they have to hop over, right? You see all the Philistines hopping over as soon as they come into the temple, hop, hop. And these hopping Philistines would have been a great joke. And you picture everyone in Philistia hopping over the door to come in. That would be a sight. Notice the chronological time marker to this day, showing that this narrative was written years after these events, and yet these superstitious religious practices of the man-made Philistine religion has been so impacted that it forever changed their practice because of Yahweh's exploits. Later, another prophet would write the word of God displaying the helplessness of the dead, dumb idol of the Babylonians, Bel, which is just a slight spelling change of the same Baal. Read with me Isaiah 46, verse 7. Isaiah 46, verse 7. And Isaiah has a lot of these kinds of sarcastic mockery of the dead, dumb idols of the nations. And here, Isaiah 46, 7, the mighty Babylonian Empire. They also believed the same thing. Since they were the superpower, they conquered everyone in their path, that they believed that their gods were superior to other gods of the nations. But God says in Isaiah 46, verse 7, they lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. It's dead, dumb idol. Well, why would man do that? is because when they reject the one true God, they will worship anything. All right? Did you get that? It's when man rejects the one true God, it's not that they will worship nothing, it's that now they're open to worshiping anything. Anything. A little crawling worm, they'll worship it. A little frog laying a lot of eggs and upcoming tadpoles, they'll worship it. A little dung beetle rolling a piece of dung through the street and saying, aha, we'll worship it. As the Egyptians all did. Spinning their own little theological superstition to each one of these things that God has created because they rejected the one true God. That's what happens. That's why our generation is the most arrogant and prideful of them all. As we make up these gods in the figment of our minds and imagination. And sure, with our hands too, with technology and so forth. We worship our own creation, we worship ourselves. That's the great lie from Satan, from Garden of Eden all over again. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You do your own thing. You make up your own rules. Whatever you say is good, is good. Whatever you say is evil. You be God. And here we are, 21st century schizoid man who thinks that he is God, and all he is a Dagon worshiper. There's clear and powerful evidence that the defeat of the Philistine deity Dagon, who was supposedly the victor in this great battle, but there's no doubt who had really won. The Dagon priests knew, and all the citizens now of Philistia are about to find out who is the true winner and who is the true loser. Not only does God vindicate his honor and glory in the double defeat of Dagon, in verses 6 to 10, we see God's honor and glory is vindicated in the panic of proud pagans. The panic of proud pagans. Verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. I love that. What a great segue verse 6 is. A dying mother cried out, Ichavod, the glory has departed. Where is glory? Down by the Philistine coast. Would you believe it? God is receiving glory. Not in Israel. That's where he was mocked by wicked priests. But in Philistia, pagan lands, he's receiving glory. Here the narrator brings back the major theme of glory from the previous chapter. As we have done a word study of this term, glory, we said that the term is kavad from that verb, kavod in the noun format. Here, kaved, it just means heavy, weighty. That's the idea. Now look at what it says, verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was, there's that root word again, kavad there. While the hand, the yad, of Dagon was ripped apart and useless, Yahweh's hand was active and working mightily in Philistia. Yahweh did not fall into their hands. They fell into Yahweh's hands. The glory of God has not departed. The glory of God is being manifested, is heavy on the Ashdodites in Philistia. And here, this is the same judgment motif as it was in Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 12 with me. And notice what the Lord said, what he promised. It's right before he instituted the Passover here, because 9 plagues has come and gone. 1 is left. This is what God says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. For I will go through the land of Mitzrayim, that is Egypt, on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And notice how powerful that final statement is. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. What is God doing through these 10 plagues? He's showing that their superpower status, which they believe is the power and the blessing guaranteed by their pantheon of their gods, God, whom the Pharaoh didn't even know, when Moses said, our God commands you to let the people go. Who is your God? I don't know your God. Well, Pharaoh is about to find out who Yahweh is. And God won't let him forget it. None of the Egyptians will either. And he's going to execute judgment on the people, and he's going to show how foolish and ridiculous their satanic religions really are. And that's what he's doing. The motive is the same here. Those who oppose the Lord and his power, like Pharaoh and Egypt, will be judged under that very same power that they reject. And that's what he's doing amongst these proud pagans. He's now first spreading panic. And then the narrator continues, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. So this is not just localized, it's spread. The language describes rapidly spreading disease, which devastated the population of the city-state of Ashdod. Verse 7 says, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. The narrator used the term heavy, but the men of Ashdod used the term severe, which is a different term to describe their suffering. And what we will find is an escalation or intensification of God's judgments. First, it was heavy. Now it's severe. Later on, it would be very heavy. Notice how the panicked Philistines properly put the cause and effect together and made a quick assessment of their dire situation. It is none other than the fact that the Ark of Israel is in their midst. They could tell because of Dagon was completely shattered and defeated. They could tell because they must have offended the God of Israel. And so there was a quick cause and effect. No doubt that this wisdom was given to them, and primarily through the priests, who have a very strong clout in any culture, because they're known for their studies and their insight and wisdom. And here they are, making a straight connection of cause and effect. So a major conference was called for all the five Seranim, all the lords of Philistia. Verse 8, so they sent and gathered all the lords of Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel? They don't know what to do. Now these are religious people in a pre-modern culture where they respect religion, especially, you know, something as glorious as a golden box with hoops. Just mysterious, and with this like angel-like creatures on top of the box. It's great mystery. And we don't even know if they had it exposed. There's high probability they probably covered it. Very high probability. Because unlike what we find in chapter 6, where the Israelites were curious about the ark and they looked into it at Kiryat Yearim, and God wiped them out for doing that, because God's glory and his ark is not an article of curiosity. It's of reverence. So these people, it seems that they had some sort of respect for Israel's God. They put it in the temple and so on and so forth. They didn't mistreat it. And so that in their mind, that to burn this thing or discard it is just completely off the question. You just don't do that. Because this is a pre-modern world where they believe that the gods, the powerful beings out there, if you offend them, you're doomed. So their job is to try to find a way to appease them while trying to manipulate them and get their powers to do what they want. That's religion. That's why you need the priest. That's why you need sacrifices. That's why you need a temple. That's why you need mediation, so on and so forth. All the accoutrement of religion is necessary because this is what they wanted. They wanted to tap into the supernatural powers for their own ends. So, of course, they're saying, we don't know what to do with this Ark of God of Israel. So the combined wisdom of the leadership of Philistia recommended that the Ashdod was not a good place for the ark, obviously. And the proud ruler and citizens of Gath thought that the Ashdodites were too weak to subdue the Ark of God of the Israelites or something, because the language just says that the Gathites just say, okay, just bring it to us. And they said, let the Ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. At this point, there's absolutely no rejection. There's no response of rejection. All five agreed. That's the next nearby city. Let's just take it over there. Maybe it's the bad salty air. Or maybe, you know, this God of Israel, he's a mountain God. He doesn't like it here. Let's take it somewhere where he could be more close to that area. I don't know what their reasoning was. They brought the Ark of God of Israel around. And the NASB italicized. It just says they brought the Ark of God of Israel. Typical territorial superstition. These pagan panickers believed that a particular location and particular spiritual interactions was occurring, and that was the reason why they were so devastated. Like unforeseen symptoms or side effects that occur when you take several medications together. It's just a bad combination, they must have thought. So they decide another combination. Let's move the ark. Let's change the scenery for this deity. Verse 9. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. Again, there's that hand again. Unlike the god of Dagon, it's fully intact and it's mighty. Now, where are these brave military leaders who, you know, encourage the soldiers and say, be men, be courageous and be men, O Philistines, or you become slaves to the Hebrews? Where are they? There's panic. There's massive panic. Physical maladies, psychological terror had set in the inhabitants of Gath. See, when stuff happens and you don't know why they're happening, but it's happening en masse, you fear. Already we see the frailty of the human condition. When God judges, there is terror. There's terror. And it says, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Notice the language. The language shows that there's no distinction in how the symptoms had appeared among the populace. The entire cross-section of the population had been adversely affected, both young and old. It's usually expected that old people would get sick and die, but young people are getting sick and dying. It says tumors broke out on them. Now, the Hebrew translation, if you have a study Bible, you should have a little footnote there. The Hebrew is bracketed. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, translates what it says here in Hebrew, tumors broke out. It's untranslatable. Only one of the word is translatable. It says gataoi, of sitting place. Hoi getai oi hedras. And hedras is your behind. Right? So we get from King James Version translation, hemorrhoids in their secret parts. That's how the King James did it. All right. But the mention of rats in the Septuagint and the symptoms sure sound like more like the bubonic plague. Bubos or bubo, it comes from that Latin, which means tumor, or more significantly, it means inflammatory swelling. Where? Particularly in the groin area. That's what the Latin points to. So we get the bubonic from the Latin plague. Now, we have a description of this great plague in the Middle Ages in Europe. They say way over 50% of the population who caught this died. And the others who were in great pain because of the swelling of the glands, there'd be huge tumors in their armpits and in their groin area, and it was just incredibly painful, and then they would die. So this would be it. And they found that the rats who carried this disease were in their midst. So this is the understanding of what's happening here. That God could have sent some really nasty rats among their midst. So it would be visible of what's happening. So such plagues that spread in Gat, and the citizens could not handle it any longer. Visible tumors had all of a sudden appeared and caused great pain and death. Meanwhile, the citizens of Ashdod were recovering probably from relief from their recent bout with these plagues. Verse 10 says, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Now, this is their third city. As the ark was bounced around this third time in Philistia, the citizens had already heard about the disasters in the other two cities and did not want the ark in their territory. Certainly, the Seren, their lord, did not, because he was one of the fives who was consulted. He saw what happened. He didn't want anything to do with that. And it says, as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. Notice, in their panic, these pagans were fully and completely recognizing their defeat to Yahweh's power and their helplessness in the midst of his judgments. That's what they're saying. The Ekronites issued a NIMBY order. That's NIMBY. Not in my backyard. N-I-M-B-Y. Alert. They said, no, you don't. Not on my watch, not in my backyard, not in our territory. It's not going to happen. Ark's not going to come here. That's what they said. Where is the glory, you ask? God is getting plenty of glory, plenty of heavy weightedness through the panic-stricken pagans of Philistia who cried out, they have brought the Ark of God Israel around to us to kill us and our people. That's what the Philistines wanted to do, to kill those who oppose, enslave those who surrender. They thought that they were conquerors. This is the outcry of those who are utterly defeated. The Lord doesn't need our help. He didn't have a single Israelite help here. Have you noticed that? He is sovereign, and he can defend himself fine without any human intervention. Let the confident Christians and Christian organizations never assume that God needs us to evangelize or to help the poor or bring social justice. And it's all up to us. I know that they're well-meaning, but behind it must be some spiritual hubris that says that God needs us. God needs us. No, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to raise up servants. He doesn't need to fulfill anything. He doesn't need anything. And we need to be fully convicted of that. The fact that he desires and chooses to use us is great humbling, and it's a great honor and privilege. He desires us. He doesn't need us. It's very clear. In love and compassion, he desires for us to draw near to him in worship and fellowship. That's what was missing in Israel. And it better not be missing in the church. Now, we've seen that God vindicates his honor and glory in the double defeat of Dagon and in the panic of proud pagans. Now, let's finish this passage. God's honor and glory is vindicated in the humiliation of haughty hordes. I had to work really hard to get that one to stay. Humiliation of haughty hordes. All right, verses 11 to 12. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines. Now, this is the second convening of all five lords of the Philistines. Take a look at verse 8. You saw they already had convened once. This is the second time that they're convening. Their remedy that they provided the first time didn't work. It wasn't territorial. Yahweh wasn't weakened when he was moved to a different area. The circumstances didn't change anything. It just simply got worse. The plague was shifting and spreading to other cities. The citizens who heard about it didn't want the ark. The citizens who saw the ark depart didn't want it back. Now, what did they do? They say, send away the ark of God to Israel and let it return to its own place. The only other option was to send away the ark of the covenant. And since they realize that they have offended Yahweh by taking it from his own territory, they took it. The Israelites didn't give it up. According to their own pagan superstition of territorialism, these politicians, these lords, thought, we need to make this right. The return to its own place thematically modifies the repositioning of the fallen statue of Dagon to its own place. That's what they did. But that was a correction of an embarrassing situation of defeat. Here is a statement of complete defeat and surrender. As long as we have God in our midst, we're doomed. That's what they're saying. So that it will not kill us and our people. This was complete recognition of their defeat and recognition of Yahweh's power. For there was deadly confusion throughout the city. The phrase is translated, deadly confusion there, is panic of death. It's that term, panic. It says panic of death. The narrator explains that it was Yahweh's havoc that humiliated the haughty hordes of Philistia. And it says the hand of God was very heavy there. And it says, here is kavadah me'od, that very strong superlative term. Me'od is tagged on there. Very. God created everything in 6 days. He said, it's good, it's good, it's good. Day one, day two, day three. On the sixth day, after he created man, he says, and it was very good. Tov me'od. Here it says very heavy. So the intensity of punishment had mounted to its high-pitched climax. And people were getting just wiped out everywhere. They had to act quickly. Because as long as this ark stays, more and more people die. The undertakers of Philistia were busy, and the grave sites were filled, and the mortuary business was booming that year. And the citizens of Ekron knew why everything was in shambles, where there's so much weeping and wailing and tears and death and suffering is because of that ark of the Israelites. It was because of Yahweh's very heavy hand was striking the haughty hordes of Philistia. They were so humbled. This is what happens when God judges. All the vanity and the pride of man, all the facade of their supposed strength and their superiority. And this has happened to so many powerful people and nations throughout history. And brothers and sisters, you are now watching our great nation and the humiliation of our land in slow motion. There will be no American pride after a while. A nation that refuses to acknowledge God and defies God's power. A nation that persistently mocks him in the media, drowns him out in the public sphere, uses his name in curses and blasphemies. A nation that constantly encroaches upon the worshipers of God, who disdains upon God's law and his commands, who ridicule the cross and the work of God in history. A nation that once knew God. It will be a very pathetic scene. A men who did not die were smitten, verse 12 says, with tumors, and the city, cry of the city went up to heaven. Now those who survived death, who are suffering, they couldn't flee from the terrible disease which were spreading everywhere, anywhere the ark was near. Like death panic-stricken Egyptians centuries before when Yahweh brought judgment upon the plagues. Look at Exodus chapter 10, and you find the same panic there. And they advised Pharaoh. These were advisors because Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to judgment. Exodus 10:7, it says, Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? That's what pride does. Because God blinded Pharaoh in his hardness of his pride, that he couldn't humble himself and admit that he is lost. Yahweh has won. The haughty hordes were so humble that they began to cry. And they were not crying out to Dagon. How do we know? Because it says they cried for help to heaven. The cry of the city went up to heaven. That's a description of saying that they were just helpless, great suffering, and they're crying out in agony. Where is God's glory, you ask? God was getting plenty of glory through the panic-stricken pagans of Philistia. Who knew that Dagon was defeated? He could not help. Because if Dagon was that powerful, he would have stopped all this. Only the one who brought the plagues could remove it. They were desperate, panicking, and yet they were very haughty, they were prideful, filled with hubris. They were still believing that they were the victors, the superpowers. They were not ready to admit that they had lost, that Yahweh had won. But in the next chapter, we will see that. They weren't quite sure. And they want to save face. They didn't want to fully admit that they were defeated. Even though all the symptoms and all the signs were there, they still didn't want to. And you see them going out of their way to make sure that their hunches were true. And that's what chapter 6 is about, is how God vindicates himself in a clear demonstration to the Philistines, even as they're letting the ark go back after great damage has been received. God is still honoring his own name. God didn't allow pagan idolaters who defied his power to be at peace. God defended his own honor by exposing their phony religion for what it was and judging them severely for defying his power, thinking that they are victors or they have conquered the Lord. And we have a lot of people today who defy God in our society, openly blaspheming, arrogantly and stupidly shaking their mental and emotional fists at him, thinking that they have defeated God by their own foolish man-made philosophy and man-made religion. And like the Philistines, for a while, God leaves them alone. So they keep on blindingly thinking that they are right when they are clearly wrong. God hands over the physical victory over into their hands. That's why they seem to be gaining power, influence. Now, the theory of godless evolution is the dogma, it's the religion of the land. In the name of scientism, they can silence anyone and laugh them out, that no Christian who talks about the Creator is considered serious in any positions of teaching. They have separated all even mentioning of such things by their vain laws to subdue God by separation of church and state in our land. It's more freedom to talk about it in former communist Russia and communist China than it is in our school. You know, we were invited by a communist-sponsored Chinese public school. We took a team there. They paid for the whole thing, and I asked them. They put up a hotel. They were taken to all these nice restaurants every meal, giving us rides everywhere, took us to the great the palaces and the Great Wall of China and all these tour attractions, took us to the Olympic stadiums and all these other things. So I said, your school must be rich. How are you paying for all this? He goes, oh no. Our government's paying. The government's paying. Yeah. We have this a cultural exchange program that we tapped into, and the government gives us the money, so we're paying for all this. I'm going, God has a sense of humor. Here's the communist government paying for all of our stay, and we're sharing with these teachers about Jesus Christ and our faith. Amazing. Try to do that here in America. See what happens. You know, we have a lot of people who defy God in our society openly. And it seems like they're winning. As far as the Israelites were concerned, Philistines have won. God hands over the physical victory over into their hands. And all that does is further enables their self-deception. God's people presumed on God and his power. God would not play their game. These pagan Philistines provoked God's power. God would not allow them to get away with that either. You know, we're not Old Testament Christians. We're done with the exposition, but I think we need to have some sort of time of reflection here as Christians. We're New Testament believers. We're not Old Covenant believers. This isn't the days of the times of Judges and days of Samuel the prophet. We're living in post-cross and the resurrection. Those who mock God's Son, they provoked his power. They defied him openly, both from the Gentile world and from the Jewish world. The Jewish religionists handed Jesus over to be crucified. The Gentiles saw Jesus as just a menace and somebody to just get rid of so that the governor, Pontius Pilate, can have his expediency and have his cake and eat it too. No big deal. They crucified the only Savior that God had sent. And for a moment, it seemed like evil men, Satan, has defeated God. Killed God, son? But God wasn't asleep. through the death of our Lord Jesus, sin, Satan, power of death, the grave, is all broken, shattered, like Dagon's body. And he did it all by himself without any intervention of man or help from man, if you notice. It's all of God's work. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2 with me, would you? Apostle Paul put it like this, and he puts it so well. Colossians chapter 2. Let's pick up from verse 13, which includes us. But really, this passage is about God. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That is cosmic. God's sovereign purposes were accomplished. That's why he made it so public. That's why no one can deny what God did in history. They will try very hard, but history again and again and again attests to this insignificant son of a carpenter from Nazareth of Galilee, so they say. But they still scratch their heads and saying, why then this insignificant person changed the entire Roman world upside down, and one of his great persecutors became one of Christ's greatest disciples and promoters? And then why are there millions of people willing to die for this dead man who's a legend? See, the people of the world don't get it because they don't want to get it. The Philistines saw that their God shattered, their religion phony. They saw the power of God, which was undeniable. They saw a cause and effect of their misery and God's judgment. And yet, they said, let's send this ark back. Not one person suggested they should repent, that they should be friends with the Israelites and worship their God, give up their phoniness and their pagan lifestyle, repent, and then ask God to forgive them and have a right relationship with God. Not one, have you noticed? Where are those who defied God's power? Today, the Philistines are no more. They're one of those ancient peoples that became extinct. Extinct. His sovereign purposes and deeds, they're all defeated. God is not mocked. He can take care of himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to fight his battles for him. He doesn't need crusaders to go into the Middle East and reclaim God's territory. He doesn't need Christians to conquer the world for Christ. No, God is sovereign. He is and continues to be glorified both in heaven and on earth. What the Lord does desire is a right relationship, something like what Samuel had with God, right relationship with him. And he is willing to sacrifice his honor for a time rather than maintain a phony relationship with him, which the Israelites had. God can take care of his own honor. None of us has to go in front of a line and defend his honor. Only false religionists believe that they need to declare jihad and fight for their God because he's so weak. They need human beings to fight for him. But we have a God who did not fight, but we have a God who sent his son to die for us. So the world will continue to deny Christ. They will continue to ignore him. But we will continue to worship him, to love him, to experience his great blessing, come under his divine protection. He is in our midst, and there's no judgment. There's only blessings of his presence. Will the Church of Jesus Christ recognize the nearness of Jesus Christ, the head of his church, which is not severed, the body, which is not ripped apart, but joined together by that every member is connected to, and would we honor God and proclaim his excellencies and his glory among the nations? That's our homework. And I pray that we would be completely different than the kinds of people that are out there in the world who have sham and phony religion. May the Lord cause you to recognize his awesome power that we are not the types who defy that power. We come under the protection of that power. May the Lord give you that understanding and blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you demonstrate yourself to be glorious and majestic. You vindicate your own honor, even while the symbol of your very presence has been captured by the pagan enemies. Lord, when we see the world and how Jesus Christ is mocked in public arena, when the church is persecuted and ridiculed, our testimony marginalized, and we see the world dominated by secular, godless, atheistic men, and we see these powerful figures thinking that they're gods or demigods, thinking that they're eternal or their purposes will live on even after they die. And we see all this corruption and all this hubris. We cannot help but to become jaded and sometimes be a little bit embittered by the way things are. Oh Lord, help us never to take our eyes off the cross. Help us not to join in the crowds that mocked the Lord, spat on him, and did not understand your great purposes through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the great wrath poured upon him. May we worship the God who would rather have his honor and his glory, even in human eyes, be jeopardized, but who will never allow his honor and glory to be tainted by a sinful man, but who will always vindicate himself, as you did through your Son. Now he is the most exalted, and we worship him. He sits at your right, as no one does. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ, and he still serves us as our great high priest. So we thank you and worship you now. And would your people always come under the protection of the great King, and never join in the pagan, atheistic, godless worldview of the people of this world, as we continue to abide in Christ our Lord and have an intimate relationship attached to him as a member of his church, the body of Christ. Lord, would you continue to honor yourself as you draw your people near to you, and that we would desire the intimate fellowship that you desire in us. And may we worship you for being a sovereign God who doesn't need any human help or assistance, but a God who is sovereign, and we need your help. We need your assistance every day. And so, Lord, we come as needy people who worship you and as people who surrender our lives to you. And we thank you for the weakness of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation. And may every disciple of the Lord Jesus rejoice that you have chosen weak things like us to demonstrate your great glory. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.